from verse 1 through verse 30. This took us to the end of both the life and reign of Josiah, the last of the godly kings. We saw there a description of his work of reformation. And this afternoon we pick up then at chapter 23, verse 31, and we will carry through chapter 24. So from 23:31 to the end of chapter 24. And the words of the title of our sermon are actually taken from the last verse of chapter 24, verse 20, which reads like this: "For through the anger of the Lord, it came to pass in Jerusalem and Judah, until he had cast them out from his presence, that Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon." So we have that language, he, that is God, had cast them out from his presence. The purpose of the Holy Scriptures, as you well know, are to reveal to us who God is. They are an unveiling of the revelation of God himself. They're given to us first and foremost to bring us to the knowledge of God. And that reflects the form in which these scriptures come to us. So we have narrative and history, real history that's given to us. We have the word that comes from the prophets. We have Proverbs and other forms of poetry, the singing of God's praise in the Psalms, the Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes. We have a great deal of variety, the Pentateuch, with the giving of the law and instruction about what God requires of his people. The same thing in the New Testament. We see this wide variety within the literature of the Holy Scriptures, and yet they all have the same purpose. That is to reveal a knowledge of God himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's also true that this is reflected in the weight and proportion given to different issues or events within history and within the scriptures. So, for example, there's a tremendous amount of emphasis on the Exodus, all of the chapters devoted to the preparation leading up to it, the accomplishment of it, and what came as a result. This is a monumentous event, an epic within the life of Israel. We could give other examples. You come to places like the Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings. And in 2nd Kings in particular, you'll have noted how we have a lot of information given to us, for example, about Hezekiah recently and about Josiah, two God-fearing kings who walked in love and obedience before the Lord and who sought to bring reformation among his people. There's a rather full treatment given. And then you come to passages like the one before us, and we have four kings in 22 years collectively, and they're covered very quickly, covered very rapidly. And I think one of the reasons is this: because the Bible's given to reveal who God is, the work of his grace in the souls of his people is given far more attention often. Whereas the events and works of the wicked, while not passed over, clearly spelled out, sometimes more fully than others, clearly identified, the Lord doesn't ignore them. And yet, nevertheless, they're sometimes given more of an abbreviated treatment. The Bible doesn't magnify and glorify evil. So in contrast to our own day, there is nothing that will rocket to the top of the newspapers, electronically or paper, faster than scandal. Someone big, someone important, does something bad. It's the first thing that will be talked about, and it'll be the thing that is talked most about. In the Bible, God doesn't glorify evil, and he doesn't spend lots and lots of time spelling it out. Sometimes he'll give us a glimpse of how deep it went, But like in the passage before us, it's sometimes passed over rather quickly. And for the Christian, we're grateful for that. We're not like the world who rejoices to hear of even the godly and who have sinned. We do not find pleasure in such things. We find grace glamorous. We find the work of God's grace and the work of His holiness in His church, in His people. That is what is really attractive to us. Very edifying, what builds us up and what leads and pulls our hearts and minds heavenward toward the Lord. So here we are at the end of, or nearly at the end of 2 Kings. And we have what really amounts to a final blitz. There's this precipitous descent into destruction. And we've all of the good, all of the big events that brought good for the Lord's people, that brought God-glorifying results, are now behind us in terms of the book of 2 Kings. They're behind us. And now we're looking into the full face of what remains. And we have Jehoahaz, who reigns 3 months here, followed by Jehoiakim, followed by Jehoiachin, followed by Zedekiah. 4 kings brought back to back, each of them depicting a measure of rebellion against the Lord, each of them, as it were, hitting the gas pedal and fueling hurling the Lord's people in the direction of destruction. So we'll note 3 things this afternoon. First of all, as we come to this end, it is first of all an evil end. It is an evil end. Notice chapter 23, verse 32. These are now familiar words. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. Speaking of Jehoahaz. You'll see the same thing in chapter 23, verse 37, in relationship to Jehoiakim. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Again, chapter 24, verse 9. And then lastly, with Zedekiah, chapter 24, verse 19. It is an evil end. Now, we are so familiar to this formula, if you will, that our eyes can glaze over when we're reading it. We think, well, of course, you know, we know this. We know this story. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. But we ought not to pass over it so quickly. We ought to take it for what it is. The Lord repeats things. And when He repeats things, it's never in vain. It's never idle. It's never to fill space. It always comes with weight. Notice, He did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's what counts. In the sight of the Lord. Now that can mean 2 things. It can mean that He is doing what He is doing is taking place before the face of God, so that God is observing all these things that are transpiring. Or it can be, it is evil as God defines it. This is evil in God's sight as He sees it. Both of those are perfectly legitimate. And both of them, of course, are applicable in these circumstances. We are, first of all, concerned about the fact that whatever evil is done, whatever sin is committed in the face of God Himself. You know, even the Christian can make it the mistake at times of feeling as if we're off doing our whatever it is that we're doing. We commit sins, and now we have to come back to the Lord and deal with those sins, confess them, and repent of them before the Lord's face, as if this was done in isolation of Him. No. When the sins are committed, they're being committed before the face of God Himself, openly, before the God who sees all and knows all. All is naked and open before Him. Nothing's hidden that has to be brought to His attention. And that exposes the evil of evil. Because we are doing something that is dishonoring, that is defying the glory of God in His very face, before His presence. But the other part, the other explanation for this is equally true. it was evil as God defines it. Now, that's important because for Jehoahaz or Jehoiakim after him, or Zedekiah or Jehoiachin, I mean, in each of these cases, they could have blended into the status quo. So it's not as if you have a righteous, holy people, and then there are these oddball rulers who are just utterly depraved. No. The people and their princes are actually coming out of the same group. They bear the same characteristics. And so for Jehoahaz, most of the people would have thought what he was doing was commendable. They may have thought, well, this is fine. It's either acceptable or it's even praiseworthy that the actions that he's taking and the decisions he's making, the policies he's formulating, these things are acceptable. This is how we want it. We're glad he's king. He's doing exactly the kind of things we would want to have done. The problem is what he's doing is evil in the sight of the Lord. And that's what matters. And at the end of the day, nothing else matters at all. And so for Jehoahaz, we know very little about him. I mean, there's not a whole lot of detailed information given to us. We know that he remained long enough to be carted off to Egypt. And that subsequently the land of Judah is heavily taxed by the Egyptians. And so in brief, they have no ruler, he's gone, and they have no resources because it's all being taken away by taxation. That gives rise to Jehoiakim, as you'll see here in this passage. He ends up being appointed leader in Jehoahaz's place by Pharaoh Necho, the king of Egypt. And he, Jehoiakim, ends up carrying out the taxation of Egypt. So he's a lackey, and he's standing in the place of the tyrannical foreign power, and he's seeing that the will of Pharaoh is being brought forward. He taxed the land to give the money according to the commandment of Pharaoh, as you see in verse 35. We're told that he continues in that vein until Babylon shows up, Nebuchadnezzar shows up. So remember the background story here, Egypt's world power, they're exerting their influence. Babylon is on the rise, and Babylon is going to actually take the superpower status. And so they're beating back Egypt. Egypt is pushed back to its own borders, and now Babylon is extending its territory over the land, including the land of Judah. So he serves, now Jehoiakim serves Babylon for 3 years, the new master, the new tyrant. And then after that, we're told he rebelled. This is 24 verse 1. He rebelled against him. That's what we're told here in 2 Kings. But there's lots of other information given to us. And as I've tried to bring out over and over again in our study of 2 Kings, you need to be reading the history alongside the prophecies. So at each stage, as you're working your way through Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom, the accounts given to us of the kings, it's helpful for you to be reading the Northern and Southern prophets and what they're saying during the reign of those kings. The history and the prophecy have to go together. One is telling you in 2 Kings the details of how the story unfolds. The prophets are telling you this is what God is saying to them during all of these circumstances. And it fills in more details as well. So in this instance, what is helpful for us is the prophecy of Jeremiah at a number of points. So, for example, we're told in Jeremiah's prophecy in chapter 36 of Jeremiah that Jehoiakim takes the word of God and burns it. So he takes the scrolls of Jeremiah's prophecy, takes out his penknife, cuts them up into strips, and then burns the word of God. So they had read to him, this is what Jeremiah the prophet has written. This is what Jehovah has said to you and about you. And his response is to burn what God has said. We're also told in Jeremiah 26 that he was busy killing the prophets who had opposed him. So both of those things go together. He's not just serving both Egypt and Babylon. He is anti-Jehovah, right? He's taken the written word of God, and because it is spoken to him in ways that displease him, he's burned and destroyed it. I mean, he's taken what literally is like your Bible and said, I don't like what God is saying to me. I'm going to get rid of it, as if he could remove or get rid of God's word. He burns it, and what happens? The word of God comes right back, and it is replaced by what he's burned. And the word's repeated, and it's recorded again. It's impossible for him to destroy God's word. Same thing with the prophets. Who are the prophets? The prophets are God's mouthpiece. They're the ones bringing that word to him. So he kills the prophets, God's messengers, and he burns the holy scriptures. Now you come back to the end of verse 23, and it says, he did that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, and you have a little more information about what we're talking about. It's an evil end. The same thing could be said with Zedekiah. Zedekiah, unlike Jehoiakim is zealous. There's vitriol. He is harsh in his dealings. Zedekiah is kind of the opposite. He's mealy-mouthed. He's a typical politician. He's flopping all over the place. He's consulting the polls to determine what he's going to believe or say. I mean, he's more of that sort of character. Zedekiah, the last of these four. And if you read Jeremiah 37 and 38, then you'll have more information about him. He's spineless. But what's notable here in particular, in terms of this point of the evil end, is that Zedekiah is part of God's judgment, as well as a further cause of God's judgment. So this brings out a point, a biblical truth that we've seen previously. God judges nations by giving them ungodly rulers. So that's a judgment that God brings upon nations. However, God also judges nations for having ungodly rulers. So it's a double judgment, if you will. You'll remember the words of Hosea. He says, you have set up kings, but not by me. You set up kings. They're your kings. They're not my kings, the Lord says. These are the ones you've set up for yourself. And so the Lord will use rulers as a judgment against his people. So here we have an evil end. Secondly, we have a sorrowful end. If you look at chapter 24 again, verses 8 to 16 especially, the truth that's being communicated is heavy. It communicates sorrow. I mean, it carries with it gloom, and it's intended to. We're not to read this mindlessly. We're not to read this unfeelingly. We're not to read this and think, well, here are the facts. This is what happened, and so on. It's meant to impact us. It's meant to hang heavy upon us. We have the description of Jehoiachin's abbreviated tenure as king. We're told that he reigned long enough to hand over Jerusalem to Nebuchadnezzar. And that's his role. Very brief reign. And he hands over Jerusalem to Nebuchadnezzar. So if you notice, for example, the repetition of the various forms of the word exile in verses 14, 15 and 16, you have in the Hebrews five times variations of the word exile are being used here. And that's the main thrust of what is being communicated. God's people are being taken into exile. Now, the passage describes what that means. It means the cream of Judah are being carted off, hauled off into a foreign land. So their rulers, they're best educated, they're most gifted, the most mighty all of the who's who are being taken away, right? They're bleeding off any future for Judah. And instead, all of those people resources are going to be employed on behalf of Babylon. And so the people, or the land itself, is being gutted of all hope. Hope is dissipating. So for the Old Testament people of Israel, the land was a land of promise. Their family had its inheritance that was given to them by God, divided up according to the tribes, and it was passed on. And their sense, their conscious attachment to the Lord and to His promises was wrapped up in terms of the ceremonial system in the land itself. And so when the Lord threatens them previously to cast them out of the land, and now carries out this forced exile, it communicates spiritual content way beyond the mere temporal practical matters of, you know, their universities being shut down and the workforce being depleted and the resources and economy crashing and so on. Now, there's spiritual content here. You're being cut off from God's promise. You're being cut off from the Lord Himself. Your disobedience, your covenant breaking, your defying of the Lord has resulted in the curse being pronounced over your head and being implemented in your nation. So all of the previous work of covenant keeping and the promises that were to them and their children are now being reversed. All of God's promises with regards to covenant breaking and the curse to them and their children is being fulfilled instead. Parents, the disobedience of parents has consequences. And the church in one generation, as we see here, carries over those consequences into the next generation at times. Manasseh's rebellion, his wickedness and sin, and then the compounded wickedness and sin of Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin and Zedekiah are all mounting. And the Lord is saying, here is the consequence. So you think about the details of what this would have meant personally. So you have, you know, they're people. And they have hopes, they have dreams. Little boys and little girls are they're preparing for life callings. They're anticipating what they're going to be and do. You have parents who have had dreams about their children and what that will entail. You have all of the connections of family and friendship and history and so on. And now you're watching a pagan, godless, despotic ruler coming in and gutting your land. Your temple is completely destroyed. The things of God are all taken away. It's as if the Lord has abandoned you. You're watching your children sold off into slavery. Bon voyage. They're gone. They're being taken away and into a foreign land, separated from everything that they've known in terms of the word and ways of God. We have this captured for us in the book of Daniel. Daniel is one who was taken away into captivity under Nebuchadnezzar into the land of Babylon and all that took place there. He wasn't by himself. Many of the best and brightest were with him. What do you make of all of this? Well, it's intended to communicate sorrow. It's not just an evil end that defies the Lord. It's a sorrowful end. Sin is sorrowful. The way of the transgressor is hard. The sin portrays itself as enticing and as stimulating and as satisfying and as pleasurable. and it always, 100% of the time, proves to be the exact opposite. Sin is bondage. Sin is slavery. Sin brings sorrow with it. You know, you think of subsequent history. You hear, when I read accounts like this, the parallels subsequently that come to mind immediately include the Huguenots, for example. So there's France. It's enjoyed something of a reformation, and you have the rise of the papists, the Roman Catholics, and what ends up taking place over successive generations is the annihilation of biblical religion from France. So massive numbers of our French Calvinistic fathers and mothers brutally slaughtered, tortured, and killed, and the rest chased out of the country. And so there's the great diaspora, and you have French who go to South Africa and Australia, and they go to South Carolina, and they go to England and the Netherlands and all over the place, taking their religion with them. But as a result, France has never recovered to this day, right? It's either atheistic or Roman Catholic. And it's not to say that the Lord hasn't left a true church there. He has, but it is incredibly small. Incredibly small. And we pray God that He'll bless it and revive it in the years to come. Well, what do we make of this sorrowful end? Well, it certainly has to drive one's thoughts towards the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Because while all these kings are dismal failures, and they're all in rebellion, open rebellion against God Himself. And they have led the people in abandoning all of their privileges. They've sold everything for a pot of porridge, for worse than that, for a yoke and for chains. They've sold everything that the Lord has given them and spiritually squandered their heritage. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior. Zedekiah is not even Josiah, as we saw last week, was able to save the Lord's people. There's one Savior, and that's Christ Jesus. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who does come and secure a people and a place. He has secured the promised land for His people, the heavenly inheritance, heaven itself. Christ Jesus has secured heaven, and it can't be sacked by Nebuchadnezzar's and other tyrants. Can't be entered by anything that is defiled. Christ rules as the indomitable and almighty King in that place, and He's guaranteed for His people to be in His promised land for eternity. And our hope is driven to the Savior, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true King, the King who also saves. Thirdly, we see an inevitable end. I say inevitable because God's word guarantees the fulfillment of this punishment, of being cast out of God's presence. God's word guarantees it. So if you go back to chapter 24, verse 2, the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldees, that is against Jehoiakim, and bands of the Syrians, bands of the Moabites, bands of the children of Ammon, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servants, the prophets. Who sent these people? Jehovah sent them to destroy Judah. Now, that's not what everyone else would have saw or thought. You know, they didn't have newspapers, but if you were reading the Babylonian Times, or even the Egyptian Times at this point, the Judean Times, what would you have heard about? Well, you would have heard about what's happening with Egypt, and it's retreated, and there's all the influences on trade and economics, and the military prowess of Babylon, and the expansion of their borders, and what Babylon is doing. and the war between the two. And then you would have heard about raiders who have come, probably sent from Nebuchadnezzar to help do his dirty work in Judah. And this is what would have gone on. And there would have been speculation, and there would have been silly notions that have been bantered about. That's what everyone was seeing. That's what everyone was thinking. That's what everyone would have been talking about. But the Bible shows us what others couldn't have seen at the time. God was doing it. God was sending these bands of Chaldees and Syrians and Moabites into Judah to punish it. Jehovah sent them. So the raiders aren't just from Nebuchadnezzar, whoever else. God sent them. And he sent them according to his word, the end of verse 2 says. You go back to chapter 23, you see this. In verse 26, speaking of Manasseh, in verse 27, the Lord said, I will remove Judah out of my sight, as I have removed Israel, and will cast off the city Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. The Lord's word must be fulfilled, will always be fulfilled. So what does it entail? Well, we're told in verse 13, it entailed looting the temple. It entailed sacking all of the riches of the king's house, cutting up the gold vessels which had been sanctified and set apart for the Lord. All of this is according to the word of God. Go all the way back to chapter 20 and verse 17. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day shall be carried into Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. God's word will always be fulfilled. And so this is inevitable. Again, chapter 24, verses 3 and 4. It says, surely at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah, to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he did. Listen very closely. And also for the innocent blood that he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. What is it describing? Jehovah is unwilling to pardon the sins of Manasseh and the shed blood. Now, this is a revelation of the true God. And if our notion of God will not accommodate how he's revealed himself to us, we are in serious trouble. There is something very frightening about this, that the Lord will allow sins to mount to such a degree that what is sown must be reaped, and God's name, honor, and glory has to be vindicated. The Lord says, I will not pardon this. I will not pardon. The Lord is determined and decreed not to do so. That means that forgiveness and relief from this judgment is not an option. This is chilling. It is frightening to the Lord's people, and it ought to be so. Here we have a judgment that is heaped upon judgment. As you see in verse 20, the people of God are being cast out of God's presence. Cast out of his presence. This isn't speaking of something physical. You're now in Israel and you're going to Babylon. It's speaking of a spiritual expulsion. You are being ejected from before the gracious presence and countenance of the Lord as a result of these sins. Now, we recognize that this is still possible, right? We have things like the censure of excommunication. And this is a New Testament ordinance where, you know, someone who is in flagrant rebellion and is refusing to repent and is hardened in those sins are literally handed over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. They are excommunicated. They are removed from the visible church and the gracious presence of God. Now, we pray that the Lord will use even that extreme chastening to be a means to bring them to their senses and to repentance. But you see the severity. And of course, the Lord is not done with Israel. When we come to the end of 2 Kings, this isn't the end of the Bible. The Lord, even in the midst of all this wickedness, is going to bring them back after 70 years of exile in Babylon. But this description that's given to us about the inevitable end, because God's word has to be fulfilled and the Lord would not pardon them, again, brings us back to something that is Christological, something back to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because what's happening? The Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is saying, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. The cup, of course, is the cup of fury. It's the cup of judgment, which he's being called upon to drink to its dregs. And the fact is, it is not possible. It is not possible for him to forgo the drinking of that cup. And when the Lord Jesus Christ is crucified on and raised as the Lamb of God and sacrificed for sin, the substitute on behalf of his people, and there are heavenly transactions that are taking place, the justice, the righteousness, the sentence, the full sentence of God's law, and his unbridled fury and wrath are being poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ in the place of his people. The Lord doesn't spare his own son. The judgment of the sins of his people that are being placed upon him. If you cannot come to 2 Kings chapter 24 and take account of how God reveals himself to you, you have very deep trouble when it comes to the gospel. Because at the cross, this is exactly what's happening. The Lord would not spare his own son, but saw that the full execution of justice would be carried out. Christ bearing that justice as a substitute on behalf of his people. No, we would not have it any other way. We would not have a false God in place of the true God. Our God is infinitely just, and our God does punish sin, and our God does bring down judgment upon nations as nations that rebel against him. You read verse 4, and it says, "For the innocent blood that he shed," and we are more than conscious of the innocent blood which has been shed in our own country. We're not so naive or foolish as to think that that will somehow just be erased. There's a price tag. And there are consequences for that. What we sow, we will reap, because God cannot be mocked. God deals with nations as nations. And so it's not that far from us, even at that level as well. But we recognize that as the Lord's people, this is the living and true God. He doesn't wink at sin, and he doesn't spare judgment when it is necessary. Every single sin will ultimately be judged. He says terrible. And you know, describing God as judging every sin in this life or the next. But my friends, this is reality. Every sin will be punished to its maximum level, and either, you know, sometimes temporally punished here, but eternally punished. I mean, on the last day, when the whole of mankind is assembled before the throne of God, those who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ will receive the unfettered fury and righteous indignation of Almighty God. And that sentence will be declared upon them and carried out for all of eternity. That's the living and true God. You say, well, what about his people? Every sin is punished. It's either punished in yourself or it's punished in the substitute, in Christ. who bore hell on behalf of his people and who satisfied divine justice in order to reconcile us to God. There is an inevitability about the judgment that is described because it is backed by God's word, and God cannot and does not lie. So as we stand in 2018, the intersection of our point in history, we can be equally confident and persuaded everything God's word has said that is yet to happen will indeed happen. We can be and ought to be, must be dead certain of it. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the new heavens and the new earth, the last judgment, all that is intended to happen before Christ's coming, what God has said in his word will indeed be fulfilled. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord our God, we bow down our hearts before you and we acknowledge that you are a God who is just and righteous in all your ways. We are thankful for the Savior and for the Redeemer who has come, our Lord Jesus Christ, and who has offered himself as a sacrifice and placed himself under the execution of your righteous indignation, who has borne the wrath and been made curse on behalf of your people, in order that as a just God, you might be just and yet the justifier of the ungodly. We rejoice that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we pray that we would walk, O Lord, in your fear, that we would be mindful of all that your word has spoken, that we would have a firm and full persuasion and confidence that your word is true and that it will indeed be fulfilled. O Lord, strengthen our faith to that end. We ask in Jesus' name.